Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, please. We're going to start there. Acts chapter 4. We're glad that you're here. We're continuing our study of the New Testament church. We're talking about what a local church is authorized to do. And last time we were talking about when you actually have local church action, so we can identify those passages in the New Testament. And we've used several passages and principles to come to these conclusions. An individual Christian or even several Christians doing something is not necessarily church action. Matthew 18 is a good example of that, where one person goes to a center, then a few people go to a center, and then the third step is the church gets involved. So there's a difference between one, a few, and the church. 1 Timothy 5:16, another passage that makes that distinction, where you have a believer who is taking care of a widow versus a church who's taking care of a widow in a given situation. So there's a distinction between those things. Although it is possible, like Epaphroditus did for Philippi, for one person to act on behalf of a church. He was their messenger and minister in carrying some money to Paul on behalf of the church in Philippi. We also made the point that even if all members of a local church act together, that's not necessarily church action. They might not be acting as a church, but in some other capacity. Acts 19:39 uses the word ecclesia in reference to a lawful assembly. So imagine if you have a church of 12 people, and by some grand coincidence, they all get elected to a jury, chosen for a jury. They're not acting as a church. That's just in their civil duty. They're wearing that hat as a citizen there. And so it's not just who's involved, but the nature of the action. And so then this was the point we were on last week when we ran out of time. Church action occurs when the members purpose to act together in Christ. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, when the church there was assembling together in order to worship. Or 1 Timothy 5:16, we just mentioned the church taking care of a widow in a certain situation. And then this is where we left off. So that's why we're in Acts chapter 4. Let's notice in verse 32, the language the Holy Spirit uses to describe the group, and specifically in this passage, the money that the group was gathering. Acts 4:32, in the congregation of those who believe are of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Okay, we'll put this table up there. So just notice, notice in verse 32, there's money that was his own, an individual's money, and then there is common property to them. We'll kind of notice that distinction as we go through the text here. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet. Verse 35, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so just notice that language again. Here's people that were owners of land or houses or tracts of land, and they're bringing it and they're laying it. The phrase used here is they're laying it at the apostles' feet. Maybe they literally did that sometimes at the apostles' feet, but just a figurative way of saying they're giving it to the common fund. The apostles, there's no elders mentioned yet. The apostles are running things, and they're contributing that to the common fund. Continue in chapter 5 and verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, notice the language Peter uses, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So prior to them putting this in the common fund, he says, which at the apostles' feet, it's their own. You do with it what you want. You sold it. Now it's cash. You do with that what you want. It's under your control. And there was nothing wrong with just giving part of the money. The problem in their case was the deception. They're pretending it's the whole amount and that they're more generous than they actually were. And so that was the problem there. So this passage is helpful to show us when we put our money into the box back there, into the common fund of the local church, that's now different from money that I still have as my own. Money that's still in my bank account, it's in my wallet, is different from group money. And you see that here in in the language that's used throughout this passage. So you might say, well, doesn't God own everything? He does. He does. But the Bible does use this language. It does refer to humans as owning things. So that's an accurate biblical concept and an accurate way to word things, that people own things, even though we understand God owns everything. And we're stewards of that during our time on earth. And the Bible makes a distinction also between what an individual owns or family owns versus what's been donated to some group, like a local church. So, to illustrate that, let's just imagine I gain access somehow to the church's checking account, and I just go out and buy myself a car. Problem? Yeah. What if my defense is, I've been going here for years, that's my money. I've been putting checks in all these years. You'd say, no, it's not your money, it's the group's money. And so just like Peter tells Ananias, before you gave it, it was yours. It was under your control, but then you laid it at the apostles' feet. Now it's the group's money, and there's a difference. Look in John chapter 12. This is not a local church. This is a different group. This is the group of the apostles. But notice in John 12 and verse 6, this is in reference to Judas. John 12, 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So there's Judas. Apparently when the apostles moved around, Jesus and the apostles, they had a money box where they kept some money that they would use. You can also see in chapter 13 and verse 29, some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast or else that he should give something to the poor. So apparently they had a money box. Here's the money that belongs to the group of the apostles. And we know that some ladies and some others were contributing to their support out of their private means, Luke 8 and verse 5. So can you pilfer your own money? Because John 12, 6 says that he was pilfering from that money box. It's not Judas's money, it's the group's money. And to use group money, you need group permission. And Judas apparently was not getting that. He was just snatching some money out of the money box. So even though he's an apostle, there's a difference between his money and their money. It belonged to the group. So, and also to illustrate, just think of the business world. We understand that. Money that belongs to a business is separate from each of the employees. And sometimes people try to take the money out of that common fund, and the court knows the difference. It's called embezzling, and that's stealing, and you get in big trouble. You need group permission to use that group money. So there's a difference in what's done through your own personal money and money that you've given to some common fund, whatever that is, a business, a local church, something else. Okay? In Matthew 18, we looked at that last week. Let me just go back and reread that to refresh our minds. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, Jesus giving some instructions here how to deal with one who sinned against you. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so this is the same basic action happening from three different parties. The basic action is you're trying to help this person who's in sin, trying to get him to repent. And first the individual goes to him, then a group of individuals go to him, then the church gets involved. So you might think of it like this, as some person illustrated it before me, and I'm stealing this idea. You got a link, a plurality of links, and then they're working together as a chain. There's a difference. Christian, group of Christians working together as a local church. And what you have here in Matthew 18, you go yourself to this guy who's in sin, then you take a group of two or three, and then finally the church gets involved as such. Now, how might the church talk to this person in verse 17? Well, Jesus doesn't elaborate here. He just gives that instruction. It might be through some messenger. Just like Epaphroditus was a messenger and minister for Philippi, the church might select somebody, carry this message to this sinner and tell him we're all hoping, praying, encouraging him to repent. And by the way, they might choose the original guy to go back to him. But it's different now. It's not as an individual. Now he's got the backing and authority of the local church. Tell this guy, we said. And so it's different there. Might be that way, might be just send them a letter like they did in Acts 15. They sent a letter out. Here's the things we discuss. Whatever it is, Jesus says, look, the church can get involved at that point. Okay, and then we've also looked already at Philippians chapter 3. Go back there just to refresh our memories. This is Epaphroditus that we've been referencing. Philippians, did I say 3? I meant chapter 2. Epaphroditus delivered money to Paul, but it was the work of the church in Philippi. Philippi had sent that money. The church in Philippi had sent that money. Philippians 2 and verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi saying he was your messenger and minister. Verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. By the way, look back in John chapter 4. You know, this idea of acting as an agent for somebody, that you're going to do some action on behalf of somebody else. Same thing back here in John chapter 4. Notice in verse 1, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, just pause there. Notice it says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. But then verse 2 gives more detail. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So evidently Jesus was not getting down in the water and baptizing them. His disciples were, but verse 1 says he was baptizing disciples. So the disciples were baptizing people on behalf of Jesus. Same concept over here in Philippians. Epaphroditus is doing this work on behalf of the church in Philippi, as their agent, or as their, to use the Holy Spirit's word, messenger and minister to Paul's need. And so that's what we read last week in chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, basically, thank you, several different ways. Thank you for sending that to me. And interesting, he never uses the word money there, but you can tell that's what he's talking about, this gift that came and so forth. And so the whole church was involved, the whole church in Philippi, because they contributed that to the group fund, the local church. And then from the local church's treasury, that money was sent to Paul. And Epaphroditus was the guy who transported that money over there. And so the Benchley Church supports a number of gospel preachers, and each of us as members has fellowship in that. When we put our money in the box, and then it gets counted and put into the church's checking account, and then Mark every month sends that money to the preachers that this church supports, we are all having fellowship in that. We're not mailing the check, Mark is. But in contributing that to that common fund, we all have fellowship in that work. And that's a great blessing that we're able to do that. I heard one preacher illustrate it this way. You know, again, this idea of working on behalf of someone else. Two different scenarios. Let's say you have a deranged U.S. citizen who sneaks across the border to Canada and detonates a bomb. Okay, that's one scenario. Now let's say the U.S. government sends a CIA agent to Canada, detonates a bomb. Is there a difference? Yeah. One's the crime of a crazy person. One's an act of war. There's a difference. You're acting on behalf of the United States, or you're just doing your own thing. So you can act on behalf of someone else. Epaphroditus is a good example of that. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The context here is the Lord's Supper, and specifically the abuse of the Lord's Supper that the Corinthians were guilty of. Just notice in verse 17, Paul said, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. All I want to notice now, we're not getting into all the Lord's Supper stuff right now, but just notice that they were coming together. Now, unfortunately, it was for the worse on their part because they were doing the Lord's Supper wrong, but they were coming together for that reason. They were, and that's why this week I added the word purpose here to clarify stuff like that. They were trying to serve the world. They thought they were, maybe, but they were not. Verse 18 says, For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. So there again, they're coming together as a church to do this. They're trying to. But verse 20, he said, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're doing it so wrong, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. But that's what they thought they were doing or trying to do. And so our point right now is just simply that they were involved in that together activity. They're coming together as a church to do that. It was not in Corinth. It was not just a, you know, a bunch of Christians that lived in this neighborhood, that neighborhood, and they're just all independently living their lives. They came together as a church. Their purpose was to act together in the things of Christ. Okay, and then the last one on my list up there, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Again, with this church in Philippi, Philippians 1, 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Great summary of what a local church ought to be. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions on any of this stuff before we move forward? Just trying to identify some passages in the New Testament that kind of describe church action. Give us some examples of what churches were doing. How can you identify that? Trying to come to some conclusions there. Anything you want to say?
I don't know if this is getting too much into the nitty-gritty, but when we think about how many people does it take to constitute an assembly? If someone's sick, is the church not assembled? But, and we could guess, I guess, and come up with our ideas about it. When I think about 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's directing the church to act. But there was one of them who was not involved in that action. Well, he was on the receiving end of the action. So he was not going and addressing himself and rebuking himself.
Okay.
But the church was still acting, even though that one was accepted from, was left out of that action, was receiving it. This is still the purpose, is that the group is acting.
Yeah, this was our intent as a church. And when I try to find things off the top of my head, okay, 2 Corinthians 2:6, which seems to be in reference to that occasion, says sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that would seem to imply that it wasn't 100% of people involved. Maybe the majority just meant everybody but that guy. Anyway, so when it says the church did it, how many, you know, was somebody out sick? When the church assembled in Corinth, it just says they assembled, and yeah, I don't know what to say past that as far as number or percentage. Okay? All right, well, let's talk specifically about preaching the gospel. Local churches are authorized to provide for the preaching of the gospel, and I want to give an overview of some New Testament passages in regard to that. So let's go to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. Let's see if I can prove this from the scripture. Acts 11. So what we're going to do is just walk through and look at some passages where local churches took some action in regard to evangelism. Evangelism just means proclaiming the good news or preaching the gospel. So in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." Okay, so that's all it said. They sent Barnabas, and I'm not trying to get any more out of it than what it says there. What you have here is the church in Antioch is just starting. They're just starting in this chapter. And gospel's introduced up there. The church in Jerusalem has Barnabas, a great resource and this encouraging teacher. And so they send Barnabas up to Antioch, and he's going to spend time in Antioch, which turned out to be a great blessing for Antioch. And then speaking of Antioch, turn the page, look in Acts 13. A little bit later it says, "Now there were at Antioch, at the church, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas," so he's still there, "and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Okay, so first of all, just notice a bunch of preachers and prophets at that time in Antioch. And this appears to be a church where lots of teaching was always going on. I mean, through the book of Acts, you just have several mentions of that. Started in Acts 11 with Barnabas going up there. Here we are again in Acts 13. See that in Acts 15 and so forth. So a lot of teaching going on in the church in Antioch. Verse 2, Acts 13, 2, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Okay, so Barnabas and Saul leave from Antioch for the first preaching trip. So all three of Paul's preaching trips or missionary journeys started from Antioch of Syria. And the first two ended there too. And then the third one, he went to Jerusalem. But this church was highly involved in Paul being there and starting there. Now, this was the Holy Spirit choosing Paul and Barnabas to do that. You see that there in verse 2. Holy Spirit said, set apart from Barnabas. So I'm not trying to imply that Paul's preaching journeys were the work of the Antioch church. I'm just saying the phrase that's given there in verse 3 is they sent them away. So whatever that means, you know, they're encouraging him. We hope you have success. We're praying for you and all that sort of thing. And I'll just leave it at that. They gave him that encouragement as he and Barnabas are going out preaching. By the way, it talks about laying hands on them there. Nothing in the context indicates that they were laying hands on them in a miraculous kind of way. That phrase didn't always mean that. Sometimes it was just the cultural thing. Today we would call it shaking hands and hugging them, you know? Shaking hands and hugging them and saying, God bless you, as they go out preaching. Acts chapter 14. So this is the end of that journey. So chapters 13 and 14, they're going around traveling to different cities, preaching the gospel. And then that comes to an end. Chapter 14, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Okay, so that's the end of the first preaching trip, and it seems evident that the church in Antioch was just an encouraging church about this kind of work and encouraging to Paul, and he's spending time there debriefing and talking about what all happened, especially among the Gentiles and all that sort of thing. So I'm putting those kinds of verses on the list because sometimes when we talk about churches providing for the preaching of the gospel, we only look at the verses about money. And I'm not sure if any money was involved here or not, but they're encouraging him. So I wanted to include that on the list. They're supporting him, giving him moral support, whether or not they had anything to do with it financially and providing his expenses. And then continue in chapter 15 in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. This is when the circumcision issue is starting to rage, and you notice what the church there in Antioch does. They send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to help reveal the truth on that matter. So the phrase in verse 3, sent, and I've got it on the screen, sent on their way by the church, is an interesting phrase. It's different from the previous Greek words in those other verses we looked at, and this one can include money. You look up the Greek definition there, and also just other places that wording is used in the New Testament, can include money. And so I don't know if that's definitely what it meant here in Acts 15, 1 through 3, but possibly. It's saying that the church provided for their expenses, send them down to Jerusalem, we'll pay your way to go down there so you can reveal God's truth about circumcision. If so, it's another example on this list of the church providing financially for the preaching of the gospel. Okay, let me pause there. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 9 in just a second. Anything so far on these first few, JD?
Where you have these men coming from Judea, but then in chapter 15 and verse 24, now the church of Jerusalem is writing a letter back to Antioch, says, since we have heard that some persons who have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So they weren't sent. They went from there, but they weren't sent.
Okay.
So you've got that. These people just decided on their own that's what they're going to do, or maybe as a group. But
yeah,
the church was not involved.
Okay, good example.
Yeah, that's a good example of that. Okay, anything else? Okay, look in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul gives a long discourse about the right of a preacher to receive money for his preaching, for preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the word church is not in this passage. We'll say that from the get-go. But I believe we can infer from chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, that he's talking to the Corinthians in reference to what they could have done and should have done as a church in regard to him as a preacher and anybody else as a preacher. First of all, this is a letter to a church, chapter 1 and verse 2, but that doesn't nail it down just by itself, as we talked about last week, I think it was. There are plenty of instructions in this letter regarding individual responsibilities. But look in 2 Corinthians, if we're going to jump ahead for a second here. Look in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7, 8, and 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Okay, so notice the contrast between other churches and you. Paul said, I had to get wages from other churches. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, and apparently they never gave him a dime. And so he said, while I was there in that 18 months, other churches sent me money instead of you, which seems to be indicating then as a church, they could have done, other churches sent me money as opposed to you. I was there with you. So I think when we look at the wording and concept in 2 Corinthians 11, combine it with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 18, we can safely conclude that Paul is talking about what they could and should have done as a church, paying him as a preacher. In other words, other churches supported me. You should have supported me as a church. Okay, so chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Let me just read through these 18 verses and make some comments along the way. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Okay, so in our part of the world, it's pretty well accepted that a preacher can be paid for his work. I mean, just generally in American society, that's a thing that people understand. Benchley used to support a man named Marco in Rome. And those of you who were here at the time, remember Marco came and visited us at least on two occasions that I recall and preached for us. He could speak English. And he would talk to us just about the way things work. So he's in Rome, Italy, you know, the heart of Roman Catholicism. And he would, one of the things I remember him talking about was the general sentiment was people didn't understand that he could be supported as a gospel preacher. They understood a Catholic priest getting support, but not what he was doing, which was not being a Catholic priest, but being just a gospel preacher. And that didn't, you know, in that society, that wasn't something that was readily on people's minds. And so I don't know what the situation was in Corinth. Maybe it was just because it was a new thing to them, whatever. But Paul was dealing with something like that there, where they just, I don't know, didn't cross their minds, or for whatever reason, they didn't give Paul any money, apparently, during the 18 months that he was there. And so he had to get support from other churches, 2 Corinthians 11. So he was making tents, literally. He was a tent maker, Acts 18, 1 through 4. And that's how he supported himself while he preached on the side. Okay, back to our text, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? In other words, he's saying, look, just look at all these other examples. It's right to be compensated for your work. And then verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So Paul there referring back to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 and saying, look, this principle, God's not just talking about oxen. He's just, the principle is you're compensated for your work, and that's a right thing. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Okay, so just kind of laying it on the line. Paul had preached in Corinth. It would have been good for him to be supported for what he did for them. Verse 12, if others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Okay, so that shows Paul's good attitude. He was there for a year and a half, and apparently they didn't pay him the whole time. But he said, we didn't demand it. I didn't make an issue out of that. No big deal. Because he didn't want a distraction from the gospel of Christ. He didn't want it to look like, you're just here for money, Paul. And so he didn't bring it up. He just took wages from other churches. They supported him. He got through that. But now he's writing back to them. He's not looking for money for himself, but they need to know as a church, this is right to do. Support your preachers, and that's a good and right thing for you to do, and you need to know that for your sake. Turn over to Acts chapter 18, just for some background here again. Acts 18 is where Paul comes to Corinth, preaches the gospel, the church begins here in Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 1, now after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, notice there, he's making tents, he's making money that way, he's preaching every Saturday. And then notice verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Notice the contrast there. Now in verse 5, he's devoting himself completely to the word. Not just preaching on Saturdays, but completely. That probably has something to do with the encouragement and companionship that Silas and Timothy give him, because they come down and join him. And they also might have brought money from Macedonia so that he's no longer having to make as many tents to pay the bills. He could spend all of his time preaching, 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. Obviously, that'd be a lot more effective. Okay, back to our text, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Notice what he's doing there. He's going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And he's saying those Old Covenant Levite priests, they were paid from, in part, the tithes and things that God had set up under that Mosaic system. Hold your place again. Look back in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. This was an occasion when that system had broken down. People were not doing what they were supposed to do. And Nehemiah fixes it. But notice what was happening. Nehemiah 13 and verse 10, he says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So here's the Levites, and instead of doing what they were supposed to do, performing the temple services as per usual, they were back in their fields. They're trying to make a living. Why were they having to do that? Because people weren't sending the tithes in, and so their support is not there. And so he fixes it. Verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together, restored them to their post, and Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, he names the people who were responsible. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, and so forth. Okay, so Nehemiah reprimands the people for not supporting the priests as God demanded. And so God has always had some system for the ones who are doing the special work that he's designed to be supported. Under the old covenant, he had the priest and their tithes and different things that they got from the sacrifices to support him. Under the new covenant, as Paul's talking about here, preachers getting paid for their work in the gospel. And like I said before, in the United States today, I think brethren generally and even society in general has a pretty good attitude about that and are very generous with preachers. In our text again, 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So there it is, plain and simple. Preacher has authority from God to be supported for his work. Attitudes have changed over the years. If you talk to some older preachers, they'll tell you the belief for a while was preachers, you know, you had to live on like poverty wages. You know, some people believed the preacher shouldn't make more than whoever made the least in the congregation shouldn't make more than that. And just different beliefs like that and wouldn't pay him a lot. Robert Turner, I got to work with an old preacher named Robert Turner when I was in college for a couple of summers. He told me a story about the first time he was paid for preaching, 1935. He was 18 years old. And he took this mail hack, 25 cents one way, out to this little church in Tennessee and preached for him. And they gave him 50 cents to cover the cost of the mail hack both ways and gave him two Durham Duplex safety razors as payment. And they said, you know, you can sell these for 25 cents a piece. So that, you know, he'll profit 50 cents from that one. And he was telling me that story in 2001. And as he told me the story, he opened his desk drawer and pulled out those two safety razors. I guess some people frame their first paychecks, and he still had his first razors from 1935. And then a few years later, in 1940, he went and talked to a church in Chicago who wanted him to come work with them. And they offered him $50 a month, which at that time was one-third of the average wage at the time. And by then, he had a wife and two kids and a car payment of $42 a month. So 50 bucks a month is going to be pretty hard. So he turned that one down. But you talk to older preachers and you hear stories like that. It was just hard to make ends meet. Brethren were not thinking, you know, about giving much money to preachers. And a lot of them just, you know, it was a labor of love, and they went into debt, and then they didn't live very high on the hog. But like I said, generally today, brethren have wonderful attitudes, and preachers are supported very well. I know at least in my case, thanks to you, it's been that way for me. Thank you. Back to our text, 1 Corinthians 9:15. But I have used none of these things. This is Paul. I've used none of these things. I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So that's just Paul's good attitude. You know, he said, they didn't pay me, but he said, look, I didn't make it. I'm not trying to get you to pay me now. That's over and done. I just want you to know from this point forward, this is what you need to know in dealing with preachers. Okay, I talked for a long time. We still have a few more to go on the list, but let me pause here. Any comments, questions on any of that stuff before we look at the next one? Okay, look in chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. And again, we're just looking at passages that have anything to do with local churches providing for the preaching of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with miraculous spiritual gifts which are no longer around today, especially tongue speaking and prophesying in this chapter. But there's still some principles here that give us information about what God expects from church assemblies. So in chapter 14 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Okay, notice the emphasis on edification there. You see that at the end of verse 3, see it in verse 4, at the end of verse 5. Make sure that the church is getting edification. So he's talking especially about the gift of prophesying and the gift of tongue speaking. Prophesying would have been in the native language, so everybody understands the words that you're saying, the prophet is saying. Tongues were different. Tongues were speaking in a different language, in a miraculous way, a language you didn't naturally know. And so you're speaking in a different language. But they weren't just saying anything in another language, and they were not just making sounds. It was an actual language that was different than from one that they knew naturally. And he says, even when that's the case, you need to be edifying the church. And in order to do that, you need someone translating so that the words are known to the people who are listening. Look in chapter 14 and verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So that's a problem. We don't want the mind to be unfruitful, and we're not going to go through all of the instructions in this chapter, But the point is, he wants them to edify in what they were doing there, which harmonizes with other passage. Acts 2:11, when the apostles were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and they were not just making noises, it was understandable language. People were listening to them speaking of the mighty deeds of God, Acts 2:11. And here again in the church in Corinth, they're to provide for the preaching of the gospel, which in their case would have been a lot of inspired stuff. Look in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if revelation is made to another who's seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So this may or may not have involved any money, but the church in Corinth, and we infer all local churches, have the authority then to arrange their services that when they assemble together, like what this is talking about, in a way that's going to be done properly and in an orderly manner, and with an emphasis on edification, that we're trying to understand what's going on, we're trying to learn what's going on. It's not just a, you know, maybe somebody making sounds, we don't understand what they're saying, or it's an emotional thing and there's no substance to it, or it's edification based on the teaching of God's Word. And we don't have tongue speaking today, we don't have inspired prophets today, but we do have teaching from the inspired text. And so that should follow these same principles that he's outlining here in chapter 14. Maybe it was 20 years ago we had an electrician working here in the building, and I don't even remember what he was doing, but he made the comment about the lights in here. He said, I know you churches of Christ like bright lighting so you can read your Bibles. Yeah, I don't know, maybe he said that to every church he worked in. I don't know, but I thought, well, I hope that that's our reputation, that we're following along and we're reading our Bibles and we're interested in that, and we're edified because of that. Okay, any comments on that one or anything else? Okay, let me do 2 Corinthians 11 real quick before we run out of time. Since we've already read it, it won't be much. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. But when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So he's taking wages from other churches so that he could work in Corinth. They weren't paying him. And by the way, figure of speech, he's not literally robbing other churches. He explains in the next phrase, I was taking wages from them. But he's just emphasizing the fact Corinth should have been doing that. And for whatever reason, they weren't. We aren't told specifically which churches sent money. He just says the region of Macedonia. That may connect to Acts 18:5. But at least we can see from that passage, it is scriptural for a church to send money to a preacher in another location. Not just the preachers working with you, but you can send money to a preacher in another location. You see it here, and you see that also in Philippians. Here's a couple pictures Dixon sent me last week. This is Dixon. He's one of the preachers Benchley supports, and he labors in Zimbabwe, and he had been invited to Mount Darwin Rushinga as, I guess, sort of like a gospel meeting or something last week, and he sent me those pictures. It's a great blessing that Benchley is able to send money to preachers like Dixon and support those guys. By the way, the reports are on the wall in the hallway back there. John Boyd keeps those updated and printed out. So read those reports and pray for those guys. They will appreciate it. Okay, Todd, you get the last word today. Okay, you still get the last word. Thank you, everybody.